And the rest of us go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along and see the words yourself as we continue in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 18. If you're not familiar, Matthew is towards the end of your Bible, the first book in the New Testament after Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 18. We've been out of Matthew for about a month, as John mentioned there during music, to do a little excursus in Psalm 23. We did 3 weeks in Psalm 23, a rich psalm. I hope you were blessed by the Lord in that study. If you weren't here, those messages are online, a dear and wonderful passage. And now we're back in Matthew. The way we sort of study Scripture is we go verse by verse, and that way God sort of chooses the next topic, whatever the next passage is, and we try to grab each passage in a sort of in a logical chunk, a new topic that's being discussed, a new episode, and then study the Scriptures verse by verse that way. Matthew chapter 18. Well, if you're not already a parent, and even if you never will be, I want you to imagine a parenting scenario for a moment. Say that you imagine that you are a parent and you have an urgent matter that's come up in your life. You have to be away for a day and you can't take your young son and daughter with you. And so you have to find some care for them. You pay a reputable child care service to watch them for the day. However, while you're gone, this supposed reputable child care service proves to be no such thing. While you're away, imagine that some of these workers, the child care workers, they do things like play a scandalous movie in front of your children, and then they teach them a variety of explicit language. And then imagine that they offer your children a variety of illegal substances. And finally, they teach them and they pull your children aside and explain to them that all that stuff that their parents has been teaching them about Christ and the Bible, that's all fairy tales. It's false. And then they encourage them to embrace some false religion. Now, needless to say, when you came back to get your kids and heard about this, you would be outraged, necessarily outraged, because those people had harmfully influenced your children. And you as a parent would be deeply hurt, deeply disturbed, though it was a violation first against your children. Parents, of course, any decent parent, so cares for their kids and are so united with their kids that the way a child is treated will be felt by the parent. And that's something of what we see in our passage tonight as we're continuing in our teaching, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, as it were, in the book of Matthew. We'll see that God teaches that for those who have trusted in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, He forever cares and relates to them as a perfect heavenly Father. We call God Father through the work of Christ. He loves and cares for us and watches over us like a father. And there are many implications of this. One, of course, as we'll see in the passage, that He deeply cares for not only our personal godliness, but how we influence others and how others influence us as His children. Like the parents of the mistreated children in the illustration, God does not look lightly upon those who would harmfully influence His children, whether it's another Christian or not, whether it's a pastor, whether it's someone who's not a Christian, it doesn't matter. God has this deep, fatherly, loving concern for the godliness and the holiness of His people and how we respect that concern of His. It's a high priority. And it's one of the great reasons that He saves an individual. Now, speaking of godliness and this idea of holiness. There's some misunderstanding that surrounds this in our day. There's one idea out there that God saves people, and he gives spiritual birth to us, as it were, and then he just sort of kind of lets us loose, and he may or may not transform us into holiness. It's not a major priority for him. Not so. Not so. Also, there's an idea that we sort of have to work ourselves into godliness and become a sort of level of acceptable godliness, and then we can get into heaven. This idea that, okay, if you like you get godly enough, well, then God will forgive you, and then God will let you into heaven. That's heresy. Notwithstanding its popularity. Not at all. It's the opposite. God says, first, I will show you my grace. First, I will forgive you. First, I will make you my child. First, I will reconcile you to me. First, I will give you eternal life. And then, I will transform you into godliness. Very important that we get that order correct. We don't strive for godliness to work our way up to heaven and to earn right standing with God. Those who are saved, we strive for godliness because God has already granted us forgiveness and eternal life by his grace. And if we flip the order, we're talking heresy, a complete false religion. So God doesn't yell down from heaven and sort of say, okay, humans, like, try hard to meet this greatest need of forgiveness and cleansing of your sin. No. He comes out of heaven and he meets it for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And then we receive that not by our works, but by faith, by trusting in God through confident trust, confident faith in him alone. He did every ounce. Critical to understanding Christianity is to understanding that God did all of the work of salvation. He did all of it. He did the work and we receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. God sentenced Christ in our place and placed our guilt for our violations of his law upon Christ. Christ does the work of never sinning, of standing up under the wrath of God and the punishment of our sin on the cross. It's the most incredible, it's an incredible event, which we'll study on Good Friday here in a few weeks. And he finished the work of erasing our sentence by dying. His death completes our condemnation as he stood condemned, and then he rose victoriously from the grave, completing the work of salvation. And then we receive that by faith. By turning from ourselves and any inkling that we could ever, through any effort of our own, be right with God by our works. And once we do, then and only then, does this work of transformation or progressive sanctification begin in our lives. Then and only then, godliness becomes a great priority for us, for God's children. So the person who would come to God and say, oh, I'm trying to be godly, and they haven't yet bowed the knee in faith of Christ, God would say, no. You need to go to the cross first. And once that happens, 1 Peter 1:14, I'll put it up here, there's this great verse. This is, once we're saved, as obedient children. Okay, so once you've become a child of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance before you were saved. But, so what do we do instead? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conducts, and it is, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So it's a major priority, but only for the children of God once they have been saved. Holiness is the idea of internal and external conformity to Christ, motivated by a gratitude and a love for what Christ has done for us on the cross and for the glory of God. And that is God's great concern for us, which we will see in the text from various angles. Follow along as I read Matthew 18. I'm going to start in verse 1 just to get a little bit of momentum and finish in verse 9. Matthew 18, God's inerrant word says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Well, where we left off, we studied verses 1 through 4. A little bit of a reminder of just what's happening here if you haven't been with us. In Matthew's inerrant account of the life and ministry of Christ, Matthew himself, who wrote this a couple decades after Christ was risen, he writes this of the life and ministry of Christ. And at this point in Christ's ministry, as he records, Christ is on his way to the cross to die for us. That has been very clear. Christ has had a very public ministry. He's been among the crowds, many, many rejecting him, especially the hardened, self-righteous religious people. They loathe Christ because he's saying, no, you haven't arrived and you need to repent and turn to me and humble yourself. And so it's been more public, but he's pulled back to have more of a private ministry for a time with his disciples to teach on these critical matters where Christ in chapter 18, he's teaching on his love for his people, his concern for their godliness, how they are to enter the kingdom of God or be saved, verses 1 through 4, the great humility that's a priority, and other essential things of believers in the relationship. We'll see the critical passage on church discipline and these kind of things coming up. But in the meantime, the context here, the disciples, as he saw in verse 1, they're asking, well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so this is going to spark some teaching from Christ, because there's a little bit more behind their question. This is not an innocent inquiry. It is a very prideful and self-exalting sort of competitive question that they're asking, because prior to this, as Luke 9 records a similar event, they're arguing with each other, no, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest in heaven. And they're actually debating who's the greatest, who's the godliest. This is actually happening, notwithstanding having been with Christ for almost 2 years now. These self-aggrandizing arguments for their own glory, their praise, they love to be exalted. They haven't quite learned the lesson in Matthew 16:24. You need to die to yourself. It's the end of you if you're going to follow Christ. And if you're like me, you need to daily, hourly be remembering that. You're dead to you. It is all about surrender to Jesus Christ. And that's the good life. That's a fulfilled life. Well, reminder, verse 1 through 4, the big idea we saw in verse 1 through 4, just to remind us, we enter salvation in humility, we evidence salvation by humility. We saw these four great truths to grow us in humility, that we're in desperate need of God's grace, that God rescues us from our pride through the power of converting us. We saw in verse 3 there, notice there, verse 3, he says you need to be converted. It's the idea that your whole soul needs to be turned from living for yourself to living for Christ. And you need to become like children. Like children. What was this idea of like children? We'll get there in just a second. But we also saw verse 4, the greatness before God means growing in humility. So with that, by way of review, our material for verse 5 through 9 this evening is in your bulletin. Big idea. We'll put it up here. Just sort of what are we seeing in verse 5 through 9? Out of love for Christ, we're to give attention to our own godliness, while also helping and not hindering other believers in their godliness. So, motivated by what he's done for us, by his love for us, We're to give attention to our own godliness while also helping and not hindering other believers in their godliness. And so as we kind of walk through verse 5 through 9, we're going to see four truths. Four truths to honor God's desire for our holiness. Four truths to honor God's desire for our holiness. And if you haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ yet, we're so grateful you're here. You can kind of see this idea in Christianity where once you put faith in Christ and receive his grace, then, I mean, this changes things. Godliness is everything for our lives. It's really a very unique, a sacred ethic that God as our Father has for us. Number one, then, we'll see. Number one, Christ has a great solidarity with his people, with his children. God has a great solidarity with his people, or a great unity, a bond, a union with his children. Go ahead and look at verse 5 with me if you would. Notice what he says there, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now remember from verse 1 through 4 what one such child refers to. He's talking about an attitude, not an age. Becoming like children, as he said there in verse 3. This childlike humility, this attitude with which we must approach God if we're going to be saved and receive eternal life. This attitude, and we saw there that there's a couple things going on there. What does he mean, an attitude like children? Well, first, it's under the umbrella of humility. He's talking about, number one, this sort of broken neediness before God. That I come as sort of like a child. A child knows that they have need, that they're helpless without their parents. And we come with that attitude towards God. Even though we might be the president of the United States, we come with a brokenness before the King of the universe. Second, it means that we come to God knowing we have nothing to offer but sin. And just like a child knows that they don't have a lot of great accomplishments, they haven't lived long, we come to God with such an attitude. Third, lacking ability as a child. We don't have ability to make ourselves righteous with God and climb up to heaven. God has to do the work, and in his love, he has. Fourth, we come with an attitude of full trust in God. Full trust in God. Just like a child on the playground will jump into dad's arms without, you know, having to know the wind velocity or the friction of their shoes, the coefficient of friction of their shoes on the, you know, the top of the slide. They'll just throw themselves. So it is with us. We come with trust in God. And then fifth, this attitude of teachability. Always teachable before God. Like a child knows that they have a lot to learn in life, a Christian is someone who comes to God and knows that they have worlds upon worlds to learn from Christ and from his word, always. So these are the attitudes. One such child is the idea here. And whether we've put faith in Christ yesterday or we've been a Christian for a century, these are the attitudes we're to continue to have, as is befitting of those who had named the name of Christ. Always. Always as we come under his loving lordship. We all come as little ones. Notice he calls them little ones. He's talking about us. Hey, you might have the greatest accomplishments in the world, as the world defines it. Trophies, Nobel Prizes, whatever it might be. But before God, you and I are nothing more than a little one, and we always will be. So then, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, this Greek word for receive, it means more than just like coldly receiving a package in the mail. It has the idea of a warm reception. It was a word used in ancient Greek to sort of describe an honored guest, welcoming an honored guest with thankfulness and open arms, embracing them. And so, to welcome someone who has put their faith in Christ is to receive Christ. Now, there's a significant bedrock truth under this. And it is that Christ has this inseparable solidarity with his children, with his people. That's the assumption here. He has a unity and a care that exceeds and goes far beyond that of the most loving parent and their child. Because that's broken. That's done in eternity. The family bond is temporary. The spiritual bond with Christ is eternal. Christ has this solidarity. I want to show you a couple of verses that describe this. Acts 9, verse 3 to 5. This is before the Apostle Paul, who wrote a bunch of the New Testament, became a believer. He would kill Christians. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and his name was Saul before it was changed. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul, or Paul, had never once touched Jesus or seen him prior to this moment. Jesus was in heaven. How could Paul be persecuting him? Because Jesus has this sacred, inseparable solidarity with his people. To touch them is to touch him. Also, going back to the New Testament, Zechariah 2. Zechariah chapter 2, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For notice, he who touches you," God's people, "touches the apple of his eye." Wow. See that unity there? To harm God's people is as irritating of a thing to God as hitting the pupil of an eye, the most sensitive, fragile part of the body. So, this idea that God is Father, he has this union with his children, he's adopted his people into his family as his very own, he has sought us out, he's done us a great amount of favor, of work, he became a man, he endured the shameful treatment from sinners, laid down his life and a terrible death for us on the cross, and so he's invested much into his spiritual children. Much he's invested into you. Which means he has a great care and a fierce, a zealous loyalty and solidarity as he owns you and as he's our Father. This doesn't make God's people better than anyone. It just means that God has decided to choose them is all. Well, number two then. Sort of building on that. Number two, Christ is so united with his church, with his people, that the way one treats them is the way they treat him. Christ is so united with his church that the way one treats them is the way they treat him. Again, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Again, those of you with children, when someone extends care to your children, it delights you. When they say, "Hey, I'm praying for your kids," or "love your kids," or Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, whatever, pouring into your kids, I mean, that warms your heart, because to receive your kids is to receive you. Now, multiply that many, many, many fold. God, his perfect love, God's love exceeds that of the best parent. His is deep love for his children, incredible, that someone of Christ's stature, that someone of Christ's supremacy would want to have unity with people like us who are very, very unlike him. In his sovereign grace, though, he creates this unity. Now, how then, this truth that the way we treat Christ's people is the way we treat Christ, how should that inform the way we treat others, we treat each other in the family of Christ? Love, with care, because, I mean, to mistreat, to slander, to sin against a child of God is to do so against Christ. How might this also inform the way that we're to listen to those who would speak about Christ to us? To receive them is to receive Christ. How might this inform how we're to encourage others? We should never be misers with encouragement. Of all people, Christians, family of Christ, those of you who are, this is to inform our ethic with one another, and it is behind commands such as Romans 12:10, where the Apostle Paul later would say, Romans 12:10, love one another, notice, with brotherly affection. You might say, oh, me and my brother, we hated each other. That's not to inform this. God's fatherly care is. But notice, outdo one another. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. If we're going to have a competition in the body of Christ, I suppose that's the one we're supposed to have. For when you do so to Christ. When someone wants to hear the word of God through a child of God, it's as if they want to hear God himself. To have an eagerness to be with the people of God is to have an eagerness to be with God. To have a welcoming demeanor to them is to have a welcoming demeanor to him. Amazing. How is that informing? Dear friends, how is that informing the way that you are like approaching the family of Christ and approaching one another? There's no such thing as, well, you know, me and God are good, but whew, his people in my church, I tell you. No, then that's your attitude towards God, and you need to repent. We're to have an eager tenderness, an eager, tender togetherness towards the people of God out of love for Christ because of his love for us. And this is amazing. Now, the opposite is also true, which is personally very convicting to me. Someone who rejects God's people rejects God. Luke 10:16, Jesus said this similar statement, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me, God the Father. So, I mean, this is serious. To disdain someone who, you know, listens, whatever, someone, a child of God, is to disdain Christ himself. To mock them is to mock him. To slander them is to slander him. And this, too, is a warning if you're not yet a follower of Christ. Be real careful how you treat those who are. Perhaps you're married to a Christian, or perhaps your roommate is a Christian, or you work with a Christian. The way you treat them, who are a follower of Christ, is the way you're treating God. Also, be comforted. Those of you who experience mistreatment because of your love for Christ, as you try to just lovingly share Christ and reach out to people for Christ, that mistreatment you experience, Christ also experienced, just as we saw in Acts 9 there. As you suffer, it's as if Christ suffers with you. As you're pained and made sorrowful in a godly way, God is pained and sorrowful with you because he has such solidarity with his church. Well, the issue gets a little more serious now. Number three. And Jesus will say a few more words on this issue. Number three, those who harmfully influence God's people will face his judgment. Those who harmfully influence God's people face his judgment. So I want to back up too and say, as I preached this to myself, those of us who are Christians and are, like, you have a Christian in your household, say you're a husband, husbands, the way you treat your wife, if she's a believer, that is how you are treating Christ. Christ feels that for better or worse. May God help us. Well, third, those who harmfully influence God's people face his judgment. Look at verse 6 with me. But contrast here, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better off for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So it gets serious here, which demands a question. Okay, what does it mean to cause someone to stumble? Because the punishment for that is worse than this millstone scene, which we'll describe in a minute. But what does it mean? It doesn't mean offend in the subjective, terrible sense that that word is thrown around incorrectly today. Usually when people say today, oh, you've offended me, they're just saying you said something that I don't like. You ruffled my feathers. And that in no way means that you said something right or wrong, because it's subjective. It's the objective sense. Stumble here has the idea of this. Sort of our opening illustration. Harmfully influencing someone into a situation where they would be susceptible to sin against Christ. Where our behavior, our beliefs, our attitudes, our actions influence someone in such a way that it's not going to help them respect Christ and his commands, but it might do the opposite. So there's two assumptions underneath this. As we mentioned, Jesus obviously cares deeply for the godliness of his people. I want to mention that in addition to this idea that we're the body of Christ, we're also the bride of Christ. Christ cares for his bride, that she's holy. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul brings this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, he's saying to the Corinthians, and they're in all kinds of sin. And he says, look, guys, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. See that bride, Christ bride idea there, that I might present you as a pure virgin. He's talking spiritually, that you would be pure spiritually before Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, Satan, the serpent, made Eve stumble, right? Just in that way. Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do you see that there? Notice that text. Notice how greatly Christ cares for the holiness of his bride. That our minds, it all starts with the mind. We're to look out for each other's holiness. Christ cares. So he gives a firm warning. Now, what's this idea of stumbling? A couple examples. You could probably think of more, and I'm sure that I've done all these at some point, which is why I thank God for the cross. A couple ideas, examples of stumbling. Number one way we can make people stumble is openly leading another into violating God's word. Just openly leading someone into violating God's word. This can include all kinds of things. A guy dating a gal, a guy not married to a gal, could lead her into some kind of sexual sin. People, whether parents or teenage acquaintances, anyone, whatever it might be, could lead younger kids into sin. Prior to Christ saving me, I remember doing drugs with a friend of mine, and his dad would do drugs with us, something like that. Could be more subtle. A husband or wife influences their spouse to violate God's word. A husband may do something like rationalize his sin over and over and start to deaden his wife's conscience and love and zeal for the Lord, causing her to stumble. Or a business practice where we cut corners in business and sort of influence harmfully coworkers and employees. You get the idea. Or, more subtly, second way we can cause others to stumble, influencing others to believe biblical error. Influencing others to believe biblical error. This can be a great way to cause someone to stumble. Straight out teaching biblical error, teaching false doctrine, things that contradict the Bible, especially on some of the more consequential doctrines like the doctrines of sovereign grace, things pertaining to the cross, to the gospel, to salvation. Giving people false assurance of salvation, this could be a very harmful to somebody. Very harmful. Oh, you're good. When there's no biblical credence behind which we could tell someone that. Harmful. Harmful. Or suggesting that it's not that big of a deal if someone ascribes to a false religion or a false gospel. Oh, they're a nice person, it's okay. Great harm stuff like that does. Great harm. So unloving. Whether we're a teacher of some sort, whatever, we have to be real careful. Third, we can cause others to stumble. Number three, carelessness with our liberties. Carelessness with liberties. What are liberties? Things which the Bible doesn't outright forbid, but does say, be careful with these kind of things. It's not a sin, but excessive use or something like that very well could be. Excessive partaking of the thing could be sin. Or exposing someone else who has a weaker conscience to that liberty, where they would be violating their conscience. That could be causing them to stumble. Another follower of Christ comes along, careless in their liberty, they partake. The weaker conscience individual does also and sins. It's the idea of what Paul said in Romans 14. He said, look, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, he's talking about the idea of meat sacrificed to idols, it's sort of a first century thing. If you do this, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. It's okay, you know, food, beverage, whatever. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's the issue, causing to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The conscience is a critical matter in Christianity, isn't it? We're to never, ever, ever violate that smoke alarm for the soul. Well, fourth, we can cause someone to stumble, number four, just through an unchristlike example. Sinful habits. Again, a husband in the home, if we're just sort of lazy about godliness, we can cause our spouse to stumble. Our beliefs, behavior, whatever. I think about this a lot as a pastor and a parent. I need God's grace here. And then fifth, similarly, but sort of on the other side, is failing to lead others into biblical godliness. We can make people stumble by failing to lead others into biblical godliness. But we're not really concerned about, you know, how we're intentionally leading others into godliness. It's just, well, as long as I go about my day and whatever. Oh, that's not good. That's not Christianity. As believers were commanded in Hebrews 10:24, consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Helping others grow. If we see someone in some area of sin or compromise, we don't stand by idle. We tenderly come alongside them. Now this warning here. Let me say this real quick. Now, so does this mean that when followers of Christ sin, it's not their fault, it's just the guy? No. James 1:14, right? Remember where James says in 1:14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts, his own desires. So they're still at fault, but so is the one who caused them to stumble. Now, this warning here. It would be better, Jesus says, if he had this, look at verse 6. A heavy millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. What does this mean? See the passion of Christ for his people's godliness, right? This millstone, the Greek literally reads, the stone of a donkey, is what the Greek says. Well, what does that mean? In ancient times when they would grind grain, they would have like a bedstone, it was called, or a flat stone that was sort of slightly concave, and they would put grain in it. And then this millstone was like a round, sometimes it was sort of cylindrical, shaped like a big donut, and it weighed thousands of pounds. And they would put it on top, and a donkey would be hoisted to it and would walk it around in a circle to crush the grain. Huge. These things could weigh a ton. I've seen these things when my wife and I were in Israel. In the ruins, first century ruins of Israel, these things are gigantic. The thought of tying one of those up to my neck and being thrown is terrifying. Now, the Romans also practiced this form of execution. They would do this. They would chuck a guy into the sea, you know, with a stone on his neck. So picture this scene Jesus paints. You're on a ship, say in the Mediterranean, gets pretty deep in the Mediterranean. You're sailing out to a deep spot. The ship stops. There's this massive 2,000-pound stone rolled up to the edge of the ship. A couple of giant meathead Roman guys, you know, sweating to get it up there. Rope on it. The other, you know, it's 8 foot of rope tied around your neck on the other side. And these executioners put all their strength to push that stone off the ship. And down that thing takes you by your neck. At incredible speed, you're traveling through the water, perhaps for a minute, a couple minutes, until it slams at the bottom of the ocean, and you with it. A Jewish person could hardly think of a worse way to die, because they were not ocean people, they were not seafarers, and they always wanted a proper burial. So Jesus says that one-ton stone dragging you by the neck is preferable to causing someone to stumble. Something worse than the worst type of death that a Jewish guy could imagine. What's worse than that? Judgment, of course. Judgment. Causing someone to stumble is to be avoided at all costs, is the idea here, isn't it? Why the severity, Jesus? Because he died for his people. And they are his bride and his body, and he loves them, and holiness is so important to them. So important to them. Oh, but it's about grace, it's about grace, it's about grace. Stop abusing that term. We can abuse that term sometimes if we're not careful. Yes, it is about grace. And grace, we're under grace, Paul says in Romans 6, so that we would no longer sin. Do we share Christ's sacred care for the holiness of his people, for helping each other? This is a community effort. Do you see this here? Don't make anyone stumble. Help each other. Think of something you bought recently or in your life that cost you a lot of money. Think of the most expensive purchase you've ever made. You were probably concerned to keep that thing nice. And so it is far more with Christ and his people, whom he bought with his blood. John Calvin writes, quote, "If any man through our fault either stumbles or is drawn aside from the right course or is hindered in it, we are said to cause to stumble or offend. Whoever then desires to escape that fearful punishment which Christ denounces, let him stretch out his hand to the little ones who are despised by the world, and let him kindly assist them in keeping the path of duty." Have you ever caused someone to stumble? I'm sure I have. I'm ashamed of it. By the way, if another believer is looking out for your holiness, comes alongside you, don't get defensive. Thank them for that. They might be not wanting to have a millstone around their neck. You wouldn't want a millstone around your neck. Thank them for that. Christ continues, verse 7, look there. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." Another condemning statement here, woe. It was a very strong word in the language that meant cursed or condemned. The world here, when he says the world, woe to the world refers to the entirety of thought, of belief, of actions that opposes God's word. God shows many from the world mercy. There are only people from the world that he saves. That's what we are. But the world is also condemned because of their stumbling blocks. Notice what he says, though, in verse 7. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Inevitable. So there's no escaping temptation from sin. We're going to have to live in a world like this. And so this is a word for the erroneous isolationist approach where there's this bunker idea, bunker Christianity, where it's like, man, I can't go be around those big bad sinners out there because they'll sort of taint me and I should just quarantine myself. That's terrible error because no human being ever becomes sinful. That's a foreign idea. Every human being instead is born sinful. You walk around with the worst thing about you, your heart, as Jesus teaches in Mark 7:21. They're not going to taint you. You already are in your heart. We need a new heart. Well, then why all the warnings and woes against the sources of sin outside of us? For the same reason that a surgeon warns a patient after surgery to avoid certain outside activities. Okay? You have an inner condition, and certain places and activities can weaken that condition. It's the idea. So Jesus is saying, look, avenues to sin abound. Opportunities to violate God's word are everywhere. And we're commanded to be in the world. We're commanded to love the people in the world and to share the gospel with them. So you can't go hide. They're inevitable. We shouldn't be surprised when we're blasted by the world stumbling. We should be surprised when we're not the world's stumbling blocks. They're inevitable. Whether it's coworkers, media, internet, family, wherever we go, avenues to sin are the norm, not the exception. But woe. But Jesus says, but whatever you do, don't be the guy through whom they come. Never, ever be the guy. Your end is going to be worse than the millstone guy at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Those who provide avenues and opportunities for God's people to stumble, Jesus condemns, and it is right for him to do so, just as a father would condemn and be irate with someone who leads their children astray. Now, number four, we'll introduce it. We're not going to be able to get into it. We're running low on time. But so Jesus has said the stumbling blocks are inevitable. And now he's going to say, okay, now let me tell you how to handle the stumbling blocks that are all around you. In addition to watching out for others' holiness, we're to watch out for our own. And in verse 8 and 9, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and chuck it. If your eye causes you to sin, notice the words there. If your eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out. You don't need two eyes. It'd be far better to go to heaven with one eye than hell with two is the idea. And we'll get to that fourth point next week. In the meantime, as we always do the first Sunday of the month, the joy of celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion, the bread and the cup. Perhaps you have stumbled in some way because of the world's stumbling blocks. Or perhaps you have stumbled and you don't know, you can't get out of it. You can't get up. Jesus has so much compassion for you as extended sort of visibly, symbolically in the bread and the cup. Or perhaps you've been a source of stumbling to others, a harmful influence. You don't need to go look for a millstone. Instead, know this, that God, as symbolically represented here in the table, God provides a way to do away with what is worse than a millstone. To do away with that punishment, to do away with if we stumbled or caused someone to stumble or anything in between. God has provided something to take that punishment so that you don't have to. That's Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Look, what happened to Christ on the cross was far worse than being drugged by the millstone down at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Far worse what happened to him. He didn't only have first century Roman iron spikes through his limbs, though that was terrible enough. But this very real spiritual sense of the wrath of God was on him. The worse than a millstone punishment was on Jesus. Actually, that's what was happening at the cross. That's what sin costs. That's what it costs in violating the commands of a perfect and holy God. Jesus had our guilt placed on him for all who would put faith in him, so that God could then declare us, look at Christ and say, okay, Christ, my son, because you bore that guilt, they who put faith in you are free. They're righteous. They're forgiven. It's our greatest need met. The greatest need in the universe is that, and Jesus met it through his death on the cross. So communion is a time to just remember that and come, as it were, to God in our hearts, thanking him for that, and come physically remembering. It's a time where we remember we really need God's forgiveness, and God has lovingly provided that to us in Christ. You'll notice on the communion table, maybe it's the first time you've seen this, or the first time you've understood it. On the communion table, there's a cup there of juice from the vine. There's some bread. Those are symbols of the one thing by which a human being can be right with God, be a child of God, have eternal life, go to heaven. They symbolize the one thing. If there were 12 things, God would say, well, put all 12 of them on the table. There's just this on the table, the cup representing the blood of Christ, the bread representing the body of Christ, the one way. You'll notice what is not on the table. There's not a ledger there on the table with your name on it that says all the good moral things you've done in your life. And how many times you've said nice things and done this or that moral deed. Notice that's not on the table. Do you see that? That's not on the table. Why? Because that is not the way we get to heaven. It is the body and blood of Christ given, extended to us, and then we put faith in Christ. We need forgiveness from God, not doing favors for God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. Are you saved, friend? Have you come under the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you been born again? Do you love Christ? Please do not flatter yourself. Don't try to trick yourself. Please do not try to do that. If you're not saved, just put faith in Christ right now. Look to the cross. Look to a loving, compassionate, merciful Father who is saying, I will not throw you into the bottom of the sea or into the eternal fire if you look to my Son by faith. Are you saved? Be saved if you're not. Do you love Christ? If you don't love him, be saved. Put faith in him. Oh, well, I grew up with all that stuff. That means nothing. It's if you've experienced the new birth in your heart by the grace of God. You can come and lay all your guilt at the cross, as it were, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then partake meaningfully for the first time of the bread and the cup. Now, please do not partake of the table unworthily. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, just listen as I read, he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So in that Corinthian church, some people died because they partook unworthily of the Lord's Supper. So if you're not willing to receive the Lord's love, to receive his forgiveness, to be born again and bow the knee, if you're not willing to do that, please don't come partake unworthily. But may it not be that. May you receive his love and be forgiven and ask his forgiveness. And those of you who are saved, let us also take heed that we don't partake unworthily. If you have some sin that you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for, you're not willing to repent of, some grudge between someone, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness, please do not partake, and to partake unworthily. But again, all you have to do is, in your heart, we'll take a few minutes here, we'll have the band come up, just ask God's forgiveness. Ask his forgiveness, thank him for the cross. Thank him for doing the work on your behalf of salvation. Take some time when you're ready, come up and grab the bread and the cup, and I'll direct us in one. Well, that night, Jesus, he took the bread knowing exactly what was going to happen to him because he and his Father had planned it for eternity. He took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this in remembrance of me." Let's take it together. Then he took the cup, and he knew that his blood was going to be spilled. His blood was thick. It was a violent, unedited, gruesome scene. As the Bible teaches, that Christ was barely recognizable. He was so beaten. That's what sin costs. And a loving God provided it for us, and a loving Savior went and did that for us. Christ took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant of my blood, the promise, the covenant that through faith in me and my works, you're cleansed and forgiven." Let's take it in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you. Whether we've stumbled, caused stumbling, everything in between, that you offer mercy through your shed blood on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, as your word says. May we all put faith in you and go out this week diligent about our own holiness and helping each other to not stumble. It's in your name we pray. Amen.